this week after spending some time meditating on Acts 9, I typed into Google search bar, most radical conversions to Christianity, and was promptly rewarded with a top five list that included everyone from Constantine to St. Augustine. But I wanted something a little bit more contemporary, so maybe something a little bit more edgy, controversial. So I typed in most radical modern conversions to Christianity, and that brought up quite a different list, much longer, in fact, and included everyone from the heavy metal rocker Alice Cooper to Mr. T to MC Hammer. The most radical conversion to Christianity in very recent times might be Kanye West, rapper, winner of nearly two dozen Grammy Awards, fashion designer, husband to Kim Kardashian. I'm assuming she's significant in some way, shape, or form. Last October, he shocked the world with his evangelical album, Jesus is King. The National Review noted that his, quote, very public conversion to Christianity bears no resemblance to the vague spiritualism often associated with celebrity conversions. Further noting, West's first Christian album is arguably more Christian than most contemporary Christian artists would similarly muster. This from a man who previously wrote a song called I Am God. But after his supposed conversion, Kanye West stood up at a concert prior to the release of his album and told the crowd, I want to let you know that I am not here for your entertainment this afternoon. West told the crowd, I'm here to spread the gospel. He told an interviewer, I'm letting you know that what Jesus has done for me, and in that, I'm no longer a slave. I'm a son now, a son of God. I am free. What do you think of that? Many have responded with deep skepticism. Maybe he has some marketing angle. You don't know. But some of that skepticism might be not entirely unfounded. He does have a history of some unstable behavior. So, again, we think, do people like that really just change overnight? If you have any of those similar feelings about Kanye or those like him, you might be able to relate just a little bit with some first century Christians who were the first witnesses of what I believe is the most radical biblical conversion story of all time. A story that was so significant that it's referenced three different times in the book of Acts alone. It is, of course, the conversion of Saul, who would later become known as the Apostle Paul. His story was preceded by the conversion story of a religious outcast, the Ethiopian eunuch, whom we met last Sunday. This week, we come to the conversion no one saw coming, least of all Saul himself, the religious insider. Unlike the Ethiopian's conversion, we see absolutely no gradual softening of Saul's heart by the Holy Spirit prior to his conversion. In fact, what we see is the opposite. When we first see Saul in Acts chapter 5, he's assisting in the murder of one of the church's first deacons. It's hard to imagine what that would have been like, to kill another human being in such a bloody, brutal, up close kind of way. Clearly, that event was not off-putting for Saul. In fact, he becomes even more zealous, more proactive in hunting down Christians. That's where we meet Saul for the second time now in Acts chapter 9. Please join with me as I read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he is energized enough to go to the high priest in Israel. And he asks him directly for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — that was a early way they would refer to Christians — men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Who was Saul? Saul was a very privileged person in that time and location. He was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a rising star among the Pharisees, intelligent, a student, actually, of the esteemed Gamaliel, whom we met earlier in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel actually was much more lenient towards this new sect, where he believed that they should be left alone and just to see if God is for them, they will be successful, but if not, they will disband and nothing will come of it. Paul had a different approach, and later, writing to Timothy, Paul describes himself as a, quote, "blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of God." Insolent, stubborn, prideful. We see the clear evidence of that when, after he drove the Christians out of Jerusalem with his threats, he takes it upon himself to go to the high priest in Jerusalem in order to get letters like religious search warrants to take to the synagogues in Damascus, which was over 150 miles away northeast of Jerusalem. 150 miles. That's almost 2 times the width of the entire country. And it's over half the length. It's maybe, for a local comparison, it would be going somewhere from maybe a beach in Kenai all the way up to Anchorage without a vehicle. Why? He doesn't just want to get rid of Christians near and around the temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't want them anywhere in the world. Jesus had zeal too. We see it when he was going after the money change in the temple. The difference, of course, is that Jesus's zeal was based on truth. And for Saul, his zeal was based on his own self-righteousness and his pride. He couldn't have been more different from the Ethiopian eunuch that we met last week, who humbly asked, "Is there anything that might hinder me from being baptized, entering into this wonderful new covenant? Is there anything that would hinder me?" Saul, on the other hand, he knew that if anyone was in the right religious standing, it was him. And that's why he was so confident in his rightness to go around rounding up people that he disagreed with. He was so religiously sure of himself. In Acts 8, God saved the ignorant outsider. In Acts 9, God saves the arrogant, self-righteous insider who was even more blind. This is perhaps even more impossible to believe, that God would miraculously save him than even the magician half-breed who seemingly had a conversion experience but turned out not to be the case. In Saul, we see God pursuing a person who, in a way, I didn't even think that he needed God at all. It's hard to imagine that this early church would have been praying for Saul's conversion. Imagine being a part of that seemingly fragile early group. Imagine praying for someone like Saul, who was doing everything he could to destroy everything that you believed. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean that we're not called to it. And maybe they did. How often do you pray for those who persecute our Christian values? This last week, have you prayed for the conversion of abortion doctors or political adversaries who undermine what we believe, or atheist scientists, or Hollywood producers? Probably not. It's much easier for us to pray for condemnation than for salvation, especially when it seems like it's so outside of the realm of possibility that God would turn someone like that. And yet, God does work that way. Sometimes he conquers his enemies by making them family. In this case, Saul is accosted on the way to Damascus, blinding light, outshining midday sun. We know this from Paul's own testimony later, that this light was the light of the world. It drops Saul to his knees, position probably never found himself in. From that position of terror and awe, Saul hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asks. He is confused. His mind is trying to figure out what's going on, trying to get some kind of clarification of what in the world is happening to him. And he gets it. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The phrase, I am, would have shaken him to his core. We learn later that Jesus was speaking to him in Hebrew, not Greek or Aramaic. The words, I am, were the sacred name of God, Yahweh. And it was the name that Jesus claimed as his own when he stood trial. And also, it was the same name that he claimed, which finally ended up leading to his condemnation and his death. But now this same Jesus, now he is saved from heaven. With a renewed type of authority and proof, he was very much alive. This meant that every single zealous deed that Saul had done against his people was his own condemnation. Why are you persecuting me? It's a jarring reminder of Jesus' own prophecy in Matthew 25, 31 about the final day of judgment. The single proof Jesus gives for how well people love him is how well they love the church. It's a sobering thing to hear the words of Christ as he sends the cursed to judgment for failing to do just that. Verses 41 through 50 read as following. Jesus' words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." That is, because the body of Christ is his body. As Ephesians 1:22 makes it clear, says, "And God put all things under his," Christ's, "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Our connectedness to Christ is emphasized and presented in a multitude of different ways to drive the point home. One of the most obvious is from John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. To injure or to harm the branches is to make a direct attack on the vine itself." That reality should drive us to pause. If that's truly how Christ feels about his body, then how well am I loving him by the way I love the church? Do I seek the good of my brothers and sisters, even at a personal cost? Am I slow to speak? Slow to anger? Do I forgive, or do I keep some sort of a mental list of the shortcomings of those whom I'm worshiping with? Do I believe the best about them? And when I don't, do I remember that these sins against my spiritual siblings are sins against my Lord? And do I repent for it as if I was persecuting Christ himself? If not, then I encourage you to consider this passage today as a gentle reminder that if you're not taking care of your spiritual family, you're not taking care of Jesus. Saul had a rude awakening that he was in fact persecuting Christ. But Saul's persecution of Christ was based on ignorance and unbelief. All that ignorance and misunderstanding disappear in an instant when Jesus speaks to Saul from the heavens. In that moment, Saul's confusion descends into something much worse: understanding. In an instant, Saul is forced to see the truth that his persecution of these Christians was a direct assault on Jesus, the Messiah, who not only was actually killed unjustly by his own group, but he actually did rise from the dead in the power of God, who sits enthroned with him in heaven. Saul is certainly brought to the ground. He is rendered blind, a reflection of his own spiritual condition. Think about that. Of all the different ways that God could have communicated to Saul, the one who thought that he saw things the most clearly, extremely educated, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew all the answers. He knew. God makes him blind. Blind for 3 days. Some must have wondered what this divine king was going to do to him for attempting to crush his kingdom. Jesus simply dismissed Saul for the moment to Damascus to wait. And for 3 days, he got to think. He got to think about everything that he had done in the light of who Jesus actually was. Not exactly a very comforting set of thoughts for him. It reminds me of Jonah, of course, who after running in the opposite direction from the will of God was swallowed up by a great fish. And for 3 days, Jonah wasn't sure whether God's divine intervention in his life was one of judgment or salvation. And he had 3 days to think it over. Like Saul, Jonah deserved the divine judgment of God. And perhaps Saul thought about that as he was led into Damascus, not as the conquering warrior of God that he had seen himself as, but as a newly aware enemy of God. Perhaps this morning you've realized that too, that you have been an enemy of God. This is common part of our story before we're reconciled to God through the Spirit. If you are an enemy of God still, God is offering you a way. Follow the pattern of a future apostle who repents, who bows the knee to find new life. And sometimes that's the hardest thing in our pride, in our confidence, to bow the knee. Turn to him in faith, and he will give you life. For those of you who already know him, take comfort in the fact that you no longer are your own. All those vain ambitions that you once sought, like the ever-important Saul who took great comfort in his own sense of self-righteousness, his own ability to understand religion and God, we lose our identity as we gain Christ. That's actually a gift. We're a part of the body of Christ, and we're an extension of his work. The reality is that because we are creatures, we will be a servant to someone. If it is not God, it will be the enemy, Satan. If it's not Satan, we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm just going to serve myself. I think as believers, we recognize the destructive nature of that and what happens in our lives when we live our lives for ourselves. Saul, we will find, will lose himself to Christ just as we have. In fact, his very name changes. God changes his name. No longer is he Saul the Pharisee. Now he is Paul, the slave of Christ. And in a number of his letters that we see in the New Testament, Paul, in Romans and in Philippians, when he's introducing himself, he starts out by saying, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's quite a change, especially when you consider the way that the Pharisee, the Jewish leadership is presented throughout the entire New Testament. They represent the people of God and their fall, their condemnation. We are almost expectant, understanding the Bible about how Jesus came to seek the lost. He came to take care of the broken, to restore the sick. And it is pride that keeps us from God. And so I think that's why this story is the most remarkable conversion, not the blinding light and all of that. It's the fact that God changed the heart of the epitome of what it meant to be a Pharisee. Even that person. And so that brings us to worship, brings us to confidence that God can even change our hearts when we spend time meditating and thinking in our time of confession, and we start confessing the same sins over and over and over again, and we feel like we are defeated. But if God can transform the heart and life of a soul, then he can do that for us. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that you have given us your word to remind us of things that we keep forgetting. Your strength, your persistence in saving the unsavable, that you might be glorified. Clearly, Heavenly Father, you must receive all of the glory, all the credit for bringing us to yourself, whether we are a distant foreigner, estranged from Christian knowledge, or whether we are an insider of the insiders. You can save us too. We are so, so grateful. Pray these things in your name. Amen.